Jonathan, thank you one and all. I'm going to ask you to turn to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah today as we continue our, journey through the highlights of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, I'm going to read four verses. And somehow, I've kind of struggled a little bit this week with this, but there's more in this passage than I'll ever get to today. So what I want to do, if the Lord would help, I want to concentrate my remarks on verse 1 and verse 4 and save the two intermediate verses there, 2 and 3, for later. But let me read it to you now, Isaiah chapter 42. And remember, before I read this, let me remind you, the book of Isaiah is called one of the most prophetic books about Christ in the Old Testament. There's just passage after passage after passage referring to what Christ would do, how he would come, what he would accomplish, and the work that he would perform, just passage after passage in the book of Isaiah about Christ, to such a degree that some of the commentators speak of the book of Isaiah as an Old Testament gospel. There's so much Jesus Christ in it. And that is certainly the case with this passage right here, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. I just like that to soak in. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. I assure you, I'll just have to do the best I can with that. There's no way to get to the bottom of it. But let us think about verses 1 and 4, save 2 and 3 for later. There's just no way to do justice to it. This is absolutely speaking of God sending our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is coming into the world through the virgin birth, his ministry, what he was going to accomplish, everything that he would do in his life, and also what he would accomplish in his death on the cross. And there are so many lessons in here that actually can help us as we go through life as well. First of all, just the first three words, he says, "Behold my servant." Now the word "behold" means sit up and pay attention to, observe, take notice of. And wouldn't you agree that that would be a good thing for us to do? Every one of us today, you know, every day of our lives, more than we do, to behold our Savior. To think about Him. To pay attention to Him. To observe Him. We'd probably all be better off if we paid less attention to the world around us. Right? And paid more attention to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he tells us. And I love how it says, "Behold my servant." You know, one of the most astonishing things about our Lord is that he came, as he himself said one time, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Does it not astonish you that the creator of the universe the second person in the Trinity, the only begotten Son of the Father, left glory lived on a sin-cursed earth. Let me interrupt myself. How many of you get tired of a sin-cursed earth? Can you say amen to that? Y'all get sick and tired of it? I get sick and tired of the sin-cursed world, and I get sick and tired of my sin-cursed earth, my personal tabernacle. I just throw that out there to say how must it have, I hate to say bothered, but how must it have bothered Christ to be in the middle of all of this? Boy, this world was not his home. Well, this world isn't your home either. But anyway, so he came down here, left all that, came down here in the sin-cursed world where people didn't like him, didn't like his message, and he came down here in order to serve God. And how did he serve God? He served God by doing what God told him to do. And then, to say it in another way, he served God by serving God's children. Didn't he? He even said it was the joy of his life. That he had no other desire than to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was that of all that he had given him, he should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Can you imagine? Y'all, Jesus Christ came down here not to be served, but to be a servant. And in that was his joy, his fulfillment of the will of God. And may I say to all of us today, we'll be happier people if we have a similar attitude in our own personal lives of serving God's children. The way we serve the Lord is to serve God's children. Remember what he said in one place, whoever is given one of these least of my children, that's not an exact quote because I hadn't thought about it before now, but whosoever is given unto one of the least of these a cup of cold water, you've done it unto me. Remember that? The things we do for the Lord's children, in an indirect way, we've done it for the Lord. That's the way we serve the Lord. Isn't that great? I mentioned last week in my effort on marriage how husbands should serve their wives. Can you say amen, husbands? And how wives should serve their husbands. Can you say amen, wives? May I say that that's where the great joy in marriage lies. It's not in the husband serving himself, nor in the wife serving herself, but in serving each other. That's the way they're one. Isn't that great? And that's just one little example. I know in the Bible, it's so much in the Bible talks about us serving each other. There's a sense in which the aged serve the young, right? And shouldn't we be happy to do that? We better be happy to serve Rhett and Caleb and all the other young people in the church. There's also a sense in which the young people can serve the elder. Isn't that right? Wouldn't young people be better off if they learned that young? Behold my servant. It's just fantastic, isn't it? That's where the joy in life is. And then he says, whom I uphold. So the Lord was upholding Christ. I understand that as a human being, his divinity didn't need upholding. But think about the times in Christ's life as a human when he needed strengthening, when he needed comfort. Right after his eyeball-to-eyeball encounter with Satan. Remember that? The temptation of Satan. Angels came and ministered to Christ. Y'all remember that? God was strengthening Christ, upholding him. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to his Father and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood. Can you imagine? And he knew what was coming the next day. He knew what was coming. Not just the torture inflicted upon him by the Romans and the Jews, but being made to be sin for us who knew no sin. And the wrath of God poured out upon him as he made atonement. And he's kneeling down in Gethsemane and he knows what's coming. And I think he's begging the Lord for strength. as a human, I want you to understand there was a man that died on the cross for you. And it says that angels came and strengthened him and ministered unto him at that time as well. So here's Christ, and he set out to be a servant to Almighty God by serving his people, and God gave him strength. May I say to you, if we take it up in our lives to serve God's people, guess what? He'll strengthen us as well. Have you ever seen people serving others and you don't even know how they do it? People that carry unimaginable burdens. And we say to ourselves, how do they do it? How do they carry that burden and stay happy? This is how. This is how. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Notice the next two words describing Christ. Mine elect. What? Christ was elect? Yes. Now this passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, which I don't want you to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 12, when he's quoting this, he says, not mine elect, but God says, whom I have chosen. So there's no doubt that God chose Christ. Well, my friends, is it possible that the Bible teaches the doctrine of election? Is that possible? It flabbergasts me when religious people, thinkers and writers and commentators say the Bible does not teach election. Well, right here it says Christ was elect. We're told in Matthew that God chose Christ. And by the way, that was an unconditional election. Here's what I believe happened before the foundation of the world, by the way, when God chose his people in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. At that time, which it wasn't a time, but then, anyway, when that happened, God also made a choice between the Son and the Spirit, by the way, which were exactly equal, weren't they? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, exactly equal. So God the Father chose between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit which one of those it was going to be that was going to come to earth and assume a human form and be this servant that was going to do everything that his Father said. And guess which one of those God chose? God chose the Son. God elected him. Not because he was any better, any different. That was just the will of God. All right, now ultimately, when we think about the doctrine of election and God deciding to do things, when we think about God deciding to do things and God making choices and God making choices about what to do and to whom to do it, we have to just finally accept the fact that God is sovereign and makes his own decisions. And to quote Susan Dennis, he has his reasons. And we will not understand them until we stand before him. What do we need to do? Do we need to say, well, God, I don't think you did it right? Do we need to get up in God's face and say, well, the Bible doesn't teach election? Well, the Bible certainly does teach election. I tell you what, let's do. Let's just believe it. Let's just accept it. It's the will of God. Now, when it comes to God choosing to save people, he didn't have to do that. Can you? If God owed us anything, he certainly did not owe us a home in heaven. If he owed us anything, what he owed us was to be separated from him forever. Amen. That's what he owed us. So people better be careful when they say, I just want what God owes me or what's coming to me. I don't want what's coming to me, what I want and what I need. If I don't get some grace and mercy, I'm lost. In fact, if I don't get grace and mercy today, I won't make it to the end of this day. Anyway, mine elect, God chose Christ to do this work. God chose us before the foundation of the world that we would one day be holy and without blame before Him in love. That will happen, by the way, when you are finally and lastly conformed to the image of Christ, body, soul, and spirit at the end of time. That's when you will stand before God holy, you hear me, and without blame. Now, you don't stand before God that way right now in your daily life. I love you with all my heart. Not a one of you out there are without blame, period, yet. But that day is coming. Isn't that great? This is what Christ did. This is why God chose Him. And why He chose us as well. Behold my servant whom I have upheld, mine elect. And I just, you know, in fact, how many different elections are taught in the Bible? Well, here are two. God chose His people and chose Christ. God chose the animals of God on the ark. Go read it. Every preacher that God ever called was an unconditional election. God chose the nation of Israel. God chose individuals in the nation of Israel to be kings and do things all the prophets, those were elections. How many have I just listed? And I haven't even gone off for a week to fast and pray over it. Look at all those elections. The Bible teaches election, lots of different elections, okay? Behold my servant in whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. What, can you imagine God saying He delighted in Christ? I can imagine that. The reason God delighted in Christ, God did everything Christ wanted Him to do, everything God told Him to do, Christ did it. So God was delighted in Christ. When I think about that, I think about when He was baptized. By the way, you know God was delighted when Christ was baptized. Y'all remember that? Jesus Christ walked 60 or 70 miles, I don't remember now how far. He walked a long way to go to where John the Baptist was baptizing people in the River Jordan. He went to a lot of trouble to be baptized. And when He went out there, you remember, the Holy Spirit descended, if I remember correctly, on Christ in the form of a dove, if I remember correctly. So you got the Son and the Holy Spirit descending on Him. And then the Father, so there's your Trinity present right there. And then the Father spoke from heaven, and He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was pleased and delighted in Christ. May I say to you today, every one of us here should be delighted in Christ. We should be pleased with what He has done. We should be pleased with what He is doing. We should be pleased in the way He's doing it, even if it's not the way that we would do it. Well, okay, even though it's not the way we would do it, let us accept the fact that Christ's way of doing it is better than our way of doing it. Amen? Let us be delighted in Christ. We should delight in His accomplishments. Delight in His work. Delight in His person. Delight in His attributes. We should even delight in the way He deals with us. Now, sometimes that's not always so easy to do, is it? You ever feel the chastening rod of the Lord on your backside? Spiritually speaking, it's not so easy to delight. But let me tell you, even that, we should even delight in that if we think about it right, because that's proof that God loves us and He's chastening us and working on us to get us more nearly conformed to His will in our daily lives. So, God delighted in Christ. I think we should delight in Christ. We should delight in the church of Christ. Say amen. We should delight in worshiping God. We should delight in fellowship with Christ. We should delight in fellowship with the saints of God. All these things are given to us for us to delight in. Now I ask you this. Why then do we have such a tendency to be a grouchy gut? Look at all this to delight in. I'm talking to myself. Look, I was sitting in the office yesterday and it's snowing to beat 60. And I was mad enough to cuss. The only thing that kept me from cussing, well, shame on me for saying such a silly thing. But I was just glad it wasn't sticking. But it just kept snowing. I got madder and madder. So I'm thinking, well, people traveling, we've got to cancel church in the morning, and on. I should have been delighting. You know what I'm saying? I should have been delighted. We should be delighting in the Lord instead of being grouchy guts. Amen? How much do we have to be thankful for? How many blessings of Almighty God? I struggle with sinus. Brother Harold's ailing this morning. You know, I struggle with it. It makes me mad. My nose burns and runs, and I sneeze my brains out, and it makes me mad. Mad enough to cuss. And I should instead be saying, thank the Lord I haven't had to have 5 bypasses. I'm just so ashamed of myself. Thank the Lord I don't have cancer. At least I don't think I do. I don't know I do. Amen. Well, I tell you, we've got so much to be thankful for. We should be thankful for our wives, thankful for our husbands. Husbands, say amen if you're thankful for your wife. Wives, say amen if you're thankful for your husband. Amen. All you parents, say amen if you're thankful for your children. Amen. Children ought to be thankful for their parents too. Children, come on children, suck it up, buttercup. That's the Diana Hill doctrine. Be thankful for your parents. Who would not want to have parents? We have so much to delight in the service of God. I delight in fellowship with the saints of God. I get great delight out of it. There's medicine in hugs. Okay. In whom my soul delighteth. We should be like that bride in the Song of Solomon. When she sees her husband, she says, he's the fairest. He's the one in whom my soul delights. That's a picture of the church and how the church should think about her husband, Christ. That's how the church ought to think of Christ. Boy, if there's any entity on earth that ought to love Christ, it ought to be the local church. Point or move, are you listening? I know you are. That's a rhetorical question when I ask if you're listening. I know you are. Bless your hearts. I have put my spirit upon him, he says next. Jesus Christ had the Spirit of God with him. The Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove at his baptism. We're told in another place the Spirit was not given him with measure. That is, he had the Spirit of God in an abundance, in an infinite amount. The Spirit of God was with Christ everywhere he went and every time, all the time that he needed him. And you know what? We need the Spirit of God too. Now when I say that, I want you to listen to what I mean by that. Every person that's born of God has the Spirit of God present in them as a result of regeneration. When you're born of God, the Holy Spirit takes its abode in your mortal body. But what I'm talking about is the Holy Spirit manifesting itself to us in a manifest way where we feel it and understand it and gain strength from it and guidance from it and delight from it. That's what we need. By the way, this is one reason why we meet for worship in public. Because there's a special blessing of the Holy Spirit when we meet for public worship. I have put my spirit upon him. And then he says, he shall bring forth judgment. There's a J word again. Uh-oh, we're not supposed to be judging. Sure you are. He shall bring forth judgment, notice now, to the Gentiles. Now, this is prophesied over and over and over in the book of Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament scriptures that Christ was going to reach out to and give eternal life to and preach the gospel to and establish churches among Gentiles. It's over and over in the Old Testament. This is just one place where he says, I'm going to establish judgment among the Gentile nations, among the heathens, among the pagans, among people who've never had access to what the Jews had access to. I'm going to save them too. And not only am I going to save them, I'm going to bring them into the fold. And eventually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to break down the middle wall of partition that is between Jew and Gentile, and they're going to be one body. And I want y'all to know that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Remember the woman, the Samaritan woman, remember that? And he talked to the Samaritan woman there at the well that day. You remember that, don't you? And his disciples were flabbergasted because the Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were low-life pond scum in the eyes of Jews. The lowest. Of course, now, there's no such thing in the modern world we live in Christians thinking of other people as lower orders of life. There's no such thing, as, you know, somebody right here who holds to some doctrines that thinks of people that don't hold to the doctrines as a lower order of life. There's no such thing as that. Of course there is all the time. It's not right. It's not right. What do we have that we have not been given by God? What do we have that we have not been given of free grace by God? What do we know about God that we've not been given by free and unmerited favor by Almighty God? Nothing we have, nothing we know, nothing we do makes us any better than anybody else. It's all been given to us by the grace of Almighty God, and we didn't earn it and we don't deserve it. And the fact that we've got it is pure proof of the mercy and grace of God. For us, for any of us, to be like the old Jews and look down our nose at anybody is not right. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Lord said, I'm going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. It's prophesied over and over. That's exactly what he did. Speaking to that woman at the well that day. You know, I mean, he flabbergasted her. Told her she'd been married 5 or 6 times. I don't remember all the... I wish I had looked this up. I hadn't looked it up. Told her she'd been had 5 or 6 husbands. She said, "Wow, man. What? You must be a prophet." By the way, how'd she understand all that? Here's this Samaritan woman that nobody thought was worth killing, and she's a child of God, and Christ is teaching her. Isn't that amazing? Let me just incidentally say, if she was a Samaritan woman, there weren't any Jews down there preaching to her to get her converted. So how come she knew about this? I'm just wondering. She got it by grace just like everybody else. Would you say amen to that? I tell you, God's grace reaches far beyond what we can do. By the way, that knowledge should give you delight in Christ. You should be delighted in that. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And by the way, this idea that Christ was going to reach out to the Gentiles was absolutely too much for the self-righteous Jews of Christ's day to swallow. They just couldn't stand it. To them, the fact that Christ would reach out to Samaritans and low-life pond scum was proof that Christ was not Messiah, when actually it was proof that he was. Are you with me? Because Christ went all the time saying, there's no difference. And eventually, you know, it's in all of the writings of the Apostle Paul that Jew and Gentile are all on the same level. There's no difference. Jews are no better than Gentiles. Gentiles are no better than Jews. Amen? That was what Christ was teaching and what the New Testament is all about. That they're one. There's no difference. And yet we've still got people in 2019 thinking there's a difference. Right? People still today cannot imagine the Gentiles are on an equal playing field with the Jews. Amen? I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying that is incorrect. Christ here said, I'm going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, and he did it. And the fact that he did it proved he was Messiah, not that he wasn't. Oh my goodness. Anyway, okay. Well now, now, let's skip on down here. I'm skipping 2 and 3. Maybe I'll get 2 and 3 next week, okay? It's just too much to do in one. So skip on now. So, I tell you what, let me read 1 and then skip down to read 4. Can I do that? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Isn't that just great just to think about what that's saying? I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. Now I want you just to think about what that is saying. He shall not fail. And not only is he not going to fail, he's not even going to be discouraged. What? I want to ask you, how many days have you lived in your life during which, that is, during the 24 hours of that day, how many days have you lived during those which day you've not been discouraged? How many days? I don't know. Not very many. It didn't take much to discourage me. What about you? All I got to do is see snow falling. All I got to do is see snow falling, and I'm just fit to be tied. Right? All I've got to do is hear about some of the political chicanery and nonsense, and I'm about to have a falling fit. Anybody else like that? All I got to do is have a sniffly nose a little bit. Maybe I'm the only duck in that puddle. I want you to think about the fact that here we are taught that Christ did not fail, and he wasn't even discouraged. Part of the reason why he wasn't discouraged, he was always in the will of the Father. Part of the reason why he wasn't discouraged, he had the Holy Spirit with him all the time. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. Part of the reason I think we get discouraged is we don't always know exactly what we're supposed to do. Amen? Sometimes we don't know exactly. It's hard. There are gray areas. It's difficult to know. Ask Zethro what it's like to have two job offers. You've got to make up your mind. That's hard. Amen? Hard to know what to do about some things where, you know, when it's not just explicitly laid out in God's Word. You know, there are some things we have no excuse not to know what we're supposed to do. I counseled a couple one time and they were living together, and I kept trying to tell them, you need to stop that. Stop it! You're ruining any chance. You're really ruining your chances of having a good marriage later on by doing that. You need to stop it. And they tried to tell me that they'd talked to God and God was okay with it. And I said, that's wrong. I know better than that because the Bible's explicitly clear about it. Man's not supposed to cleave unto a woman until she's his wife. It goes all the way back to creation. But isn't that astonishing? So there's a situation where it's absolutely certain. There's no doubt about it. But there are lots of situations where it is not quite as clear. You have to agree with that. And it's not always. Christ always knew what God would have him do, though. He was never discouraged. He knew what he was doing all the time. Even when his disciples didn't know what he was doing. You know, his disciples were watching him and saying, What? You know, one time he said, I got to go to Jerusalem. And they said, look, they tried to kill you over there just last week. He said, I got to go to Jerusalem. They didn't always understand Christ. We don't either. But I tell you right now, he didn't fail. He wasn't discouraged. He wasn't discouraged. He was always doing the will of the Father. He always knew what he was doing. He was always on the right track. He never got sidetracked. Now, I want to think just a minute here. Last few minutes I got. Christ didn't fail. Incidentally, let me say something about that. Christ had a purpose for which he came. How ridiculous would it have been had Christ come with this purpose and then set rules up to keep him from accomplishing that purpose? Are you with me? So here he is, he's got this purpose, and then set up rules to contradict or go against the ultimate purpose for which he came. Does that sound like something Christ would do? I don't think for one second that's what he did. He came with an ultimate purpose, and he did everything necessary to accomplish that ultimate purpose. And he did not institute rules or strictures or anything like that to undermine the purpose for which he came. That would have been failure. Amen? I've done that. Set up a goal, start moving toward it, and then adopt rules and things that contradict the very thing I think I'm setting up to go for. You ever done anything like that? No such thing. So, Christ didn't fail. He didn't do anything like that. So let's think about this just a second. He didn't fail Or just let me ask it this way. Do you think Christ failed in his effort to keep God's law? Did he fail? He did not fail. Just tell me which law of God it was that Christ didn't keep. Which law didn't he keep? See, for me to say, now listen, when I say, did Christ fail at keeping the law of God, and you say, no, he did not fail, then we must admit that he kept every single law of God. Scripture says he kept the law of God to a jot and to a tittle. Y'all, this that means he kept the moral law of God to absolute perfection. Can you imagine that? During the entirety of his life, you know, 33 and a half years or 35 years, however how long the Lord lived, during that entire time, he kept the law of God to absolute perfection, even as a child, even as a youth and an adolescent, teenager, young man, adult, he kept the law of God to absolute perfection. Can you even imagine that? Did he fail? Was he a failure? He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Not only did he keep all that, he even kept and fulfilled the entirety, please listen, he kept and fulfilled the entirety of the Old Testament ceremonial law. All of those types and shadows and figures and offerings and priesthoods and all that sort of stuff, the Lord kept every bit of that as well. Did he fail at that? Was Christ a failure in his effort to keep the ceremonial law? He kept the ceremonial law to such a degree, in other words, like the Passover. The Passover pointed to Christ. We're told in the book of Hebrews, I think, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So there's no doubt that Christ was the ultimate Passover. And when Christ finished his life and his death and his resurrection, the Passover was brought to an end because he had fulfilled it. Y'all, there should never have been another Passover on planet Earth after the death of Christ. Are y'all with me? He fulfilled all that. The ceremonial law was done away with by the death of Christ. Now, did he fail? No, he did not. And the fact that that ceremonial law is done away is why we're here today worshiping in New Testament spirit and truth instead of burning red heifers. Are you with me? Did Christ fail or was he a success? Next thing, let me ask you. Was Christ, he came to establish a kingdom, didn't he? He was born king of the Jews. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? He was born king of the Jews, prophesied he was going to be the king of the Jews. He came to set up a kingdom. Did he fail? I can't tell you the number of people that think he failed. And he's got to come back at the end of time to have a second effort at it. He did not fail to set up the kingdom. Now, here's the reason they think that. I'm not trying to be mean. They misunderstand the kind of kingdom Christ came to set up. And therefore, yes, they get mistaken about it. Christ came to establish a kingdom, and he gave the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. He set it up just like he wanted it. It's a spiritual kingdom. It cometh not with observation. It's a kingdom of God that was in you. It's righteousness, peace, and the Holy Ghost, and on I could say from the New Testament. It's not geographical, political, anything like that. It's a spiritual kingdom. And bless your heart, you have the privilege of sitting in it today. Was Christ a failure? Did he set up his kingdom? He set it up. Did he set it up just right, or did he not, you know, sort of halfway get it done? I ask you, have you ever gotten an incomplete on anything? That's the teacher in me. I've had to give students incompletes before. Incomplete. You know, a student that's sick, gone a lot, end of the year, incomplete. You ever did an incomplete? You ever start something and not get it done? Can you imagine the fact that Christ, everything he started, he got totally done to absolute. He didn't leave it undone. He didn't fail at anything, including setting up the kingdom. And lastly, Christ came to save his people from their sins, didn't he? Did he come to save his people from their sins? Did he come to redeem? See, the nation of Israel was a type of all of God's children in every nation. National Israel points to spiritual Israel. If you be Christ's, he told the Galatians, Then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? And he said that to Gentiles. Let me repeat that. If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and that's to Gentiles. In what sense are Gentiles Abraham's seed? Spiritually, that's how. You see that? So, Christ came to redeem his sheep. He came to redeem his sheep, didn't he? He came to wash away their sins. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. He says, I'm going to put your sins behind my back. I'm going to put them as far away as the east is from the west. I'm going to redeem you from your sins. I'm never going to remember your sins against you anymore. These are things that are even in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ came to make a full atonement for all of the sins of all of the sheep. I ask you, was he a failure? May I submit to you lovingly today, if Jesus Christ failed to atone for any of the sins of any of the sheep, he was a failure. That was his purpose, his stated purpose for which he came, to save his people from their sins. And if Jesus did indeed make atonement for all the sheep, which he did, there's no doubt about it biblically. If Jesus did in fact make atonement for all the sheep, I lovingly submit to you, they have no sin left in the sight of God. If they have no sin left, and by the way, when Jesus died for their sins, he died for the sin of unbelief as well. There's not a one of us here today that's not guilty of that one. He died for that sin as well. And if he died for all their sins, and all their sins were atoned for, they were all washed away, blotted out, as it says in another place in the scripture, blotted out. If that happened, and they have no sin debt, they don't owe God anything, my question is, what's going to keep them out of heaven? He shall not fail. I want you to go away from here today believing that Jesus Christ was a teetotally successful Savior. That he did everything that God sent him to do, did it to absolute perfection, did it to such perfection and to such a degree that God is pleased with it, and I say we should be pleased with it too. Nothing should give us more delight than these great truths of God's Word. I thank you for your attention. Let us close with, I'll let you have a chance to select a closing hymn if you want to. Anybody got one? Well, tell you what then. Well, I know I get in trouble for doing this. Let's look at How Sweet the Name of Jesus, 2:12, two verses of this, a verse or two of this.